Welcome to the Sermon Archive of First Alliance Church, located in Lexington, Kentucky. This message was delivered October 20th, 2019, by our Pastor of Discipleship, T. Wright. Today's theme, Combating External Threats with Timeless Truth. May your spiritual journey be enriched by the hearing of this word.
Morning. If you have your Bibles today, turn to Colossians 2. We'll be camping out in verses 16 through 23 this morning. As you're taking a minute to find that, I just wanted to say thank you. I've been on staff now for almost 2 months, and I have just been overwhelmed, and my wife has been overwhelmed just by your graciousness and your kindness and your accepting of us and our family. And we are just very appreciative, and the place is just feeling more and more like family each and every week. So thank you just for the way that you've treated us and accepted us. Continue to ask me questions. Continue to introduce yourselves or reintroduce yourselves in the atrium. I'm really working hard on learning those names, and it's not easy to learn 1,000 names in a month and a half, but continue to talk to me and my wife. We want to get to know you as best we can, obviously. The number one question that I have gotten so far is, like, what is wrong with your name? What's going on with your name? Why do you only have one letter for your name? Are your parents incapable of spelling? What happened? And so I probably told the story about 20 times, but I want to go ahead and just share it to everyone. So my name is T, for those of you who are visiting. And T stands for Tillman. And Tillman is my grandfather's name. And his full name is Tillman Irving, and he went by T.I. his whole life. That's what we called him. And so when I was born, my mom wanted to honor her father and call me by my first initials. And so she named me Edward after my dad and Tillman after my grandfather. So my initials are E.T. Now, the bad part is that the movie E.T. came out 2 weeks after I was born. In June of 1982. So out of the kindness of her heart and not wanting to name her kid after an alien, it got shortened to T. So that's how I got my name. And that has nothing to do with my sermon. I'm not teaching on aliens or how to name children or anything like that. But just thought I'd clear the air so everybody knows why this new guy has one letter as a name. So, all right. So we're going to go ahead and just read our passage. We're in 2:16 through 23 this morning. I'm going to put it up on the screen. You can follow along if you want to read the version that I'm reading. So let's read it together. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions. These people are puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. This is the word of God. Once more with feeling, this is the word of God. All right. So I'm not going to lie to you. This passage has some really bizarre elements to it. It's a bizarre passage to kind of take out of its context and study on its own and focus on by itself. The Greek in this passage is really, really messy. Translators really struggle with it, and you'll find a tremendous amount of differences between the different English versions that we all rely on. There are some concepts that are very foreign to us and without careful explanation could create some legitimate confusion. So I'm just going to skip it and we're going to move on to chapter 3. And I don't want to deal with it. I'm not going to do that. Funny story, my dad's a pastor, and when he'd get going on Sunday mornings, and he'd be in the zone, and the Holy Spirit would be working, and he'd get to a word, and he couldn't pronounce it, and he'd just yell out, "Skip it," and he'd move on. That was his way of not getting bogged down. I don't think it works here, so I'm not going to do that, but I think Paul would be pretty mad with me. But I think the real key to understanding what Paul is saying in 16 through 23 is really to not lift it from its surrounding context and isolate it and study by itself. You need to read it in conjunction with all that's come before it. And see, I think Paul is working really hard in the first chapter and a half to give this young congregation the ammunition to deal with the issue he hints at in 2 through 4, 2:8 through 10, and then ultimately brings it to light in 2:16 through 23. He works hard. He spends time to reinform them, to call to mind the things that they had surely already heard about who Christ is and what he's done and who they are because of it, that should allow them to combat this false teaching that's apparently becoming influential. And I think we get that picture from verse 20, when Paul asks, "If you died with Christ, why are you submitting to these regulations that they're trying to impose on you?" So there's been some sort of infiltration there of false teaching that's having an impact on the community in Colossae. And Paul does a masterful job in the first chapter and a half, pinning some of the most impactful, foundational, identity-shaping truths that if meditated on, if allowed to saturate the mind and the heart, could serve this church at Colossae as a means to combat the false teaching that was apparently derailing some of their faith journeys. And because of what Paul has done in chapters 1 and 2, we now have a blueprint on how to deal with threats to our faith. It's fairly straightforward, and that is that all threats to our faith must be combated with timeless truth, with foundational gospel truth about who Christ is, what he's done, and who we are because of it. And this works with catastrophic threats, like the one the church at Colossae was facing, where you have this another religious system that's presenting itself as an alternative to Christianity and was actively trying to derail an entire congregation. That's next level threat. That's a big one, but still obviously a real one if it's happening back then. But then it works with other types of threats, like those sins that may start out small, but if they're not put to death, will eventually overtake you. The lies we listen to daily about our lack of worth, our insignificance, our inability or lack of qualifications to do the things that God has called us to do. Or the lies that we listen to daily about our great worth, our great significance, and how we're far more qualified than others to do God's work because of certain experiences we've had or certain level of obedience we've obtained. The point, again, is that we can combat all threats to our faith, big or small, with timeless gospel truth. That's the big takeaway. Pretty simple, but simple doesn't mean it's always easy to implement, right? Timeless gospel truth doesn't saturate our minds, our hearts on its own. It requires work. But when we don't put in that work, we leave ourselves exposed to all types of threats. So before we look at exactly how Paul has shaped his letter to help the Colossians deal with this threat we're facing, let's kind of dig into our passage and the surrounding context and try to really understand what the situation was in Colossae that I've already alluded to and that required Paul to pin this section to the church in the first place. Now, as we've already said a couple other times in previous weeks, Epaphras is the one who started this congregation. Paul did not. 1:7 makes that really clear. And Epaphras apparently has left his congregation. He's sought Paul out, and he's informed him of the situation in Colossae. And as a result, Paul writes what he does. He begins with some pretty high praise of their love for others and their faith in Christ, and even the fact that the gospel is bearing fruit among them. But beginning in chapter 2, we start to see that there is a problem that he needs to address. And he brings it up in 2:2-4. "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. That last sentence obviously being key. And then again, in 2:8 through 10, he writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe." That should sound familiar. "And not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority." So once we read this 2:2 through 4 and 2:8 through 10 together, and Paul's choice of words regarding the certain skill set that this threat possessed starts to really key us into what's going on in Colossae. We start to get an idea of what this church is up against. And then when those verses are combined and coupled with the specific types of things listed in 2:16 through 23, the things that were causing some of them to feel condemned and disqualified and even enticing them enough that they were willing to submit to them, the picture is rounded out. And he mentions, as we've already read, the dietary laws, the observance of festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, the Jewish holy days, angel worship, visionary experiences, regulations about handling and touching and tasting. It becomes clear when you add all this up that the opposition the church was facing were Colossian Jews who were likely placed an emphasis on these mystical experiences, but were highly skilled orators and debaters and apologists and were quite capable of holding their own in any type of debate with the Colossian church, and even proving that they were capable of winning some over with their argumentation. Now, all of this becomes even a likelier scenario when we take note that there was likely a very large Jewish population in Colossae at the time. The Jewish people had settled into the area long before this, and they actually had a strong presence in multiple cities throughout Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. So there were numerous Jewish people in the area, and as a result, naturally, a number of synagogues as well. And given what we know of Paul's evangelistic tendencies and the likelihood that Epaphras was trained by Paul or someone in the Pauline missionary circle, then it's very likely that the synagogue was the entry point for Christianity in Colossae, and that the church itself that came out of that included several people that had come out of Judaism, whether they were ethnic Jews or whether they were Gentile converts to Judaism. Now, I know that's not very exciting for some of you, but the historical background is necessary to cover because it tells us why this Jewish mysticism was being received at all by the church at Colossae, why people were willing to listen and were being enticed to fall back into a religion in which they probably had with great boldness stepped out of just a few years before. Remember, this is a very young church. It's probably 5 to 10 years old. So there's no believer in it that's even a believer longer than 5 to 10 years. But this isn't some newfangled teaching for them that seems enticing because of its new ideas. This is old stuff that had some deep roots in their heart. This is what they came out of, and these skilled Jewish orators and debaters and apologists were likely playing to that connection. But this is what Satan does to us all the time, right? With threats to our faith. Old beliefs, old habits, old tendencies, old desires, when those are coupled with a persuasive voice, whether that's someone or that Satan himself, can make for a difficult combination to decline. And if not met head on with identity-shaping truth about who Jesus is, what he has done, and who we are now because of that, then we could find ourselves submitting to something that could completely derail our walk with Christ, just like the Colossians were. So again, main point, we must combat all threats to our faith with timeless gospel truth. And so now we have to ask, is Paul really shaping his letter, the first chapter and a half, is he really laying out these core truths for the Colossians to fall back in, to rest in and let shape their self-perception? And I think he is. I think it starts almost immediately in 1:2. And as you listen to these truths, even though I've kind of framed all of this in such a way that we're looking at what Paul is saying to the Colossians and how to deal with specifically with their threat and their situation, let them take up residence in your mind, in your heart, and inform you on how to deal with the threats that surround you. We all know what the threats are. So beginning in 1:2, the first truth that he reminds them of is that they are in Christ. We've talked about that already multiple times. A phrase that Paul uses some 80 times in his various letters. Obvious one, a great emphasis. But what it does, it alerts to the reader to the fact that this affiliation, this relationship, is the primary identity marker now for the people of God. Not their orientation to the temple, not their orientation to the law, not their ethnic relationships, but their orientation to their relationship with Christ. So you can imagine how even hearing this small phrase, in Christ, how that could cause a shift in the thinking of the one of those young Christians in Colossae that are dealing with this threat, that are slipping back into Judaism. It reminds them of whose they are. He continues in 1:4 through 5 when he calls to mind the hope that they have because of their faith in Christ, because of their acceptance of the gospel. The hope that when all is said and done, and salvation will be theirs, and they will spend eternity with God, Paul makes it clear that this is all possible through their faith in Christ. Not adherence to a certain set of rituals or promise through a certain mystical experience, but their hope, our hope, is secure because of who Christ is and what he's done. Another pertinent reminder for this young church and those who are struggling with slipping back into Judaism. And then in 1:9 through 11, he reveals to them his extremely powerful prayer for them, one that we've probably prayed for each other and friends and family members, but that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would grow in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened and given endurance and patience, all things they needed in order to contend with the threat. And then he ends that prayer by saying that they should give thanks to God because he's the one who's enabled them. He's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. Later on in our passage, he then says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone rob you of your prize. Don't let anyone tell you that you aren't getting your inheritance because you're not experiencing God in the way that they are, that they think you should. In 1:13 through 14, he reminds them of the absolute best news possible, that those of us who are in Jesus, in Christ, are no longer under the dominion or rule of Satan. That they've been transferred, they've been rescued, taken out of the domain of darkness and placed in the kingdom of Jesus, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A truth that very clearly states whose you are, who you belong to, and states clearly one of the most precious truths that we can hold on to, and that is that our God is a rescuing God, and he wants the absolute best for you. Don't lose sight of this miraculous rescue mission God has already carried out in your life. Let that be central to who you are. Let that be a truth that you orientate your entire life around. And certainly, don't go back to something that he has already rescued you from. And then in 1:15 through 20, he pens some of the most exalted Christological language in the entire New Testament. He reveals to us the nature of our Lord, our King, and tells us that Jesus is nothing short of God himself. He's the creator of everything and must be viewed as preeminent, the undisputed leader of all that we see and don't see, the head of the church and the bringer of peace between man and God by the spilling of his blood on the cross. Just some absolutely powerful truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. I think it's pretty obvious that these words were meant to cause a shift in the minds of those who were struggling with this threat and should serve us in the exact same way. In those same verses, he also sets up the idea again that Jesus is the undisputed head of the church, an idea to which he returns in our passage when he points out that Those individuals who are the source of the threat are simply not holding fast to the head. They're out of touch with the one who is the supreme ruler and authority over everything, and their claims are in actuality powerless because of that. In 1:21 through 23, he tells them that when all is said and done, when they've breathed their last breath and stand before God, that those who are in Jesus, in Christ, God will look at as holy, blameless, and irreproachable because of what Jesus did on the cross. The only chance they have to hear those words attributed to them is if they remain in Christ. You can hear him asking, so why are you getting anywhere near this Jewish mysticism that's going to claim that you being in Christ is actually not sufficient? And then he goes on to warn them, don't shift from this hope that you have now that you are in Christ. Stay grounded in Christ and eagerly anticipate God's loving acceptance of you because of the relationship you have with his Son. Don't shift from the hope. And then in 1:26 through 29, Paul tells us that God's plan all along, this great mystery that he waited to reveal, which is Christ himself, has been made available to all. He has invited the Gentiles, the rest of the world, essentially, into relationship with him through the person and work of Christ. And that not only are we in a relationship with Christ, not only are we in Christ, but that Christ himself is in us. The same Lord, King, Creator, owner, and ruler of the universe he just beautifully described in 1:15 through 20 is living in us, not with us, not around us, but in us. A revolutionary concept to both Jews and Gentiles at that time, especially to the Jews and their conception about God's involvement with the Gentiles. Jews had some concept of God dwelling among them and even in them on occasion, if we read the Old Testament closely, but never expected that God would do the same for the Gentiles, especially the idea that God would dwell within them. Paul is combating the Colossian Jews or the teaching that they're espousing by making it clear that God's kingdom is expanding. It's not shrinking. God is working to include all people in his kingdom through the work of Christ, not exclude some, not condemn some or disqualify some because they don't observe the right holy days or food laws or have the same visionary experiences. No, so long as they are in Christ, they are in his kingdom. Their hope is secure. And then as we've read in the early part of chapter 2, he continues to talk about this great mystery of God, which is Christ, and the hope that they have, that they are in him, and calls them to ignore this argumentation that's being thrown their way. And at this point, as we've already mentioned, he's really starting to hone in on the situation they're facing. He continues by saying, don't stop living your lives in him. Don't stop letting your roots go deeper and deeper in Christ. Become as established as you can because you're going to need that attachment for the rest of your life, especially when people come at you with threats that might derail your walk. Same applies to us, whether that can be some teaching that is couched in Christian language but might be utter nonsense at its core, like the prosperity gospel, or a sinful behavior that may entice you that's plagued you for some time. Just keep letting those roots in Christ go deeper and deeper. This is the only way you're ever going to be connected to God, because in Christ, as he says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So live your lives in him and in no one else and in no other belief system. And finally, in 2:11 through 15, through a series of metaphors, Paul works to highlight the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the believers in Colossae. He uses familiar language. He uses the language of circumcision and uncircumcision, burial and resurrection, death and giving life, forgiveness and cancellation of debt, and triumph over rulers and authorities. All serve to inform the Colossians again about who Jesus is and what he's done and who they are now because of it. The final verse of that section, right before we get to 16, 2:15 is a verse that is laced with irony. It's probably my favorite verse in the first chapter and a half. It has Paul portraying Jesus' death on the cross as disarming the rulers and authorities, making a public example of them, and being a means of triumph over them. The irony in that is that this is exactly what the then rulers and authorities thought that they did to Jesus when they crucified him. They thought that they disarmed him, made a public example of him, and triumphed over him, and Paul flips that on its head. So even though the Romans and Jews, the then rulers and authorities, stripped Jesus naked, put him on public display, and claimed victory over him in his death, Jesus was actually doing the exact same thing to all those who called themselves rulers and authorities, visible and invisible, in that exact same moment. And what began on the cross was finished 3 days later. Jesus' reign was inaugurated. His triumph was complete. And Paul's making it clear. He is in charge now. He is the sole ruler and authority of everything we see and don't see. And that brings us to the passage that we're looking at today, which we've already done so. So Paul hits them with this truth after truth after truth and has given them ample ammunition to combat the threat that was causing some of them fits. And then after all this truth that he just dropped on them, explaining to them as clearly as possible who Jesus is and what he's done and who they are now because of it, he starts with therefore. A word that signals to us that all that I'm about to say has a lot to do with what I just said. And in the passage, he points out to them the sheer futility of letting people judge them and condemn them and disqualify them, impose upon them regulations, speak falsehoods over them about who they are not, about the fact that they lack something as people who claim to be in Christ. How they still need to follow these rules and have these types of experiences and submit to these types of regulations. All of which are completely powerless to bring them anywhere close to God. They are already as close to God. We are already as close to God as we can get. If we are in Christ and Christ is in them. So he's saying, stop letting this threat consume you. Stop letting this threat anywhere near you. You have the truth. Live into it. The threat that they have let into their lives, its promises are empty. It's got no power. It's disconnected from the source. They were going back into a dead system at the expense of abandoning the only source of growth in God that's available to mankind, and that is Christ. And this is exactly where all threats to our faith are, those past, present, and future, whether it's a religious system that promises some new teaching or new experience, or whether it's current rituals and observances in our own faith walk that gives us this feeling of pride and self-righteousness, things that we might think are bringing us closer to godliness but are actually self-serving, or whether it's the world's value system that tells us the things we must be interested in, the things we must worship, the ideas that should captivate us, and the possessions we should value. All of that is emptiness, it's powerless, and it's a dead system that gets us no closer to God. Or whether it's sin that Satan promised us is going to make us feel happy or powerful or fulfilled or significant. All the threats are the same. They're empty, self-serving, powerless, deceitful options that promise us fulfillment and leave us with nothing in the end. The only way to combat these threats, big or small, is to beat them over the head with the truth about who Jesus is, what he's done, and who we are now because of our faith in him. And that is the point of my message. We have to combat these threats with timeless truth. So let's live into that this week. Let's pray. Worship team, you can go ahead and come up.